You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
Well, welcome everybody. Great to have you here. Great to be worshiping together. Exciting times, I think, for Del Rio Bible Church. Joe has been such a stalwart here. Back in 1997 was the first time I heard Joe preach. Jan and I went to the church he was serving in, and I told her after that, I said, that man can preach the Word of God. That's where we're going. So thank you, Joe, for your years of friendship and service. And we're looking forward to the future, because Chris is another one who can preach the Word of God. Every time I listen to him, I'm like, man, it's just awesome to have that kind of talent here at Del Rio Bible Church. So now after saying that, you're stuck with me today. So... Hey, you know, God's timing, right? God's timing. All right. Before we get into the Word, we're going to be in 2 Samuel. Continuing our study of 2 Samuel, we'll be in chapters 8 and 9 this morning. But let's go to the Lord and ask for His blessing on our time here. And we say, Dear Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before You once again, God. And we just want to be quiet before You and hear what You would have us here this morning. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the way it instructs and teaches and enriches us, Lord. And we pray that we would absorb it, and that we would hear it, and that we would follow it, Lord. And through the power of Your Holy Spirit, that You would enable us to live for You each and every day of our lives, Lord. And if there's anybody here who doesn't know You, Lord, I just pray that maybe their questions would get answered this morning, or they would have the motivation to come talk to one of the elders or somebody they trust or one of the pastors and get their questions answered, Lord, because the relationship with You is the most wonderful thing in this life. Lord, thank You for the hard things in Your Word. Some of it's easy and some of it we love, and some of it is hard and some of it we don't quite understand, but we thank You for all of it, Lord, in its entirety, and pray that it would shape us. Lord, I want to pray, as always, for the persecuted brothers and sisters around the world in so many countries. We think of Nigeria and China and even Egypt. And they're just, we have brothers and sisters as we live here in relative ease, Lord, that are having to stand up in hardship each and every day. And we lift them up. We respect them, Lord. We pray for them. We know that Your Holy Spirit strengthens them to do what needs to be done. But we pray for the leadership of every country around the world, Lord, that they would follow You. We know that they're part of Your plan, Lord, but we pray that they would follow You. We pray for the leadership in America, Lord, at every level, that You would convict them to follow You. Lord, help us in our study this morning. Help us to understand it rightly. Help us to not take any wrong lessons from it. And it's in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that I pray. Amen. So again, we're going to be in 2 Samuel, chapter 8 and chapter 9. But I want to start out in Psalm 127:1. It says, Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. Or as the New Testament puts it, in Matthew 7:24-27, Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And it was a great fall. So what on earth does that have to do with 2 Samuel? Well, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, when Chris was preaching, that we looked at God promising David a house. David wanted to build God a house to live in, right? But God said, nope, you're not going to do that. Your son will do that. But I'm going to build your house. I'm going to build a dynasty. One of your descendants will be on the throne forever. We call it the Davidic covenant. It's in 1 Samuel 7:8-16. You can go back and look at it later. And in this morning's passage, we're going to see that God continues to build David's house. He continues to build David's house. And the lesson that we can take from that is not only is God David's help, but God is our help. Not only is God David's victory, but God is our victory is too also. And then in chapter 9, we're going to see a story that shows us what the natural outflowing of building your house on God is, of following God, of being in lockstep with God, in living in the house that God has built. Let's go to chapter 8. We'll read the whole chapter. Then we'll look at the events, what actually happened, and then we'll draw some lessons learned from it before we go on to chapter 9. Now after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab and measured them with the line, making them lie down on the ground. And he measured two lines and put to death and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. Then David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. And as he went to restore his rule at the river. And David captured from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung the chariot horses, but reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. And when the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 Arameans. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem and from Beta and from Berotai, cities of Hadadezer. King David took a very large amount of bronze. Now when Toi, the king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, Toi sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And from Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and bronze. And King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Aram and Moab, and from the sons of Ammon and the Philistines and Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rahab, king of Zobah. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. And he put garrisons in Edom. And in Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants of David. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel. And David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Sariah was the secretary, and Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief ministers. So here we have the historical narrative of the conquest of David. And it doesn't come out to us unless you know Israeli geography fairly well. But what we've got here is we've got examples from the north, south, east, and west. So in other words, God gives David victory in every direction. First off, verse 1, David subdues the Philistines. That's to the west. He took control of what the NASB says, the chief city. A little bit of a translation issue here that will take just a moment to go through, because many of your translations say Metheg Ama, which is basically a transliteration of the Hebrew words, the actual Hebrew words. A little translation there would be meaning the bridal of the mother city, the bridal of the mother city. So your translation may say that, bridal of the mother city. In the NASB, they've decided to translate that as took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. And that's largely because in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 18, which you can check me on that later, it tells us that David took control of Gath and its surrounding towns. Okay, so he took control of Gath and its surrounding towns. We learn that in 1 Chronicles 18. So that's why a little bit of a translation issue there. In verse 2, David defeats Moab. And then we've got a very tough thing here. We measured, had him lay down and measured and put two-thirds of them to death, and one-third of them he kept alive. Well, what do we know about the Moabites? Well, we know in the time of Judges, the Moabites reigned over Israel for 18 years. Okay, reigned over Israel for 18 years. That's Judges 3. You can go look at that later. Remember that David's great-grandmother, Ruth, was a Moabitess. And remember that earlier when David was fleeing from Saul, he asked the king of Moab to care for his parents while he was on the run. That's 1 Samuel 22, 3 and 4. So then this comes out of the blue where David puts two-thirds of them to death and keeps one-third of them alive as servants. And what we have to do is just say, hey, we don't have any other context. We don't have any other parallel passages that tell us what was going on here. So we're certainly not going to build any doctrine on it, but we're going to just say the Scripture tells us a lot of hard things, and this is what happened. It doesn't tell us whether what David did was right or wrong. It just tells us that this is what happened, and we've got to be okay with that. And we've got to realize that God knows and judges perfectly. God knows and judges perfectly. So it happened. It sounds brutal to us, but we don't know any of the surrounding circumstances. So I, for one, am going to reserve judgment on whether what David did was correct or incorrect. Verse 3, David defeats Hadadezer, and he defeats, and this is from the north. Okay, so the Moabites were east, Philistines west, Moabites east, Hadadezer, king of Zobah, north. The Arameans are primarily north. Okay, so he does that, and it gives us a whole bunch of detail there. We're not going to go into it because it's not that important. But the interesting thing I thought was David captured in verse 4 from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And what does he do? He hamstrings all the chariot horses but reserves enough for 100. And again, we don't know why this is, but I like to think, and it's my opinion, that David knew that his trust was in God, not in chariots. So instead of keeping 1,700 chariot horses, which would have been enough for 850 chariots, he only keeps enough for 100. And he gets rid of all the rest of them because he knows that his trust is in God, not in huge armies. And then in verse 13 and 14, we have David defeating another Aramean army down in the Valley of Salt, which is just south. That's in the southern part. That's just south of the Dead Sea is where we think that is. And then he defeats Edom, which is obviously in the south, and they became servants to him. David receives the spoils in verse 10, 11, and 12. And what does David do to him or with them? Enrich himself? No, he dedicates them to the Lord. He dedicates them to the Lord. Verse 13 says that he makes a name for himself. He makes a name for himself. But David knows that it's God that's doing the work. David becomes great in the region. This chapter is basically a fulfillment of what we saw Abner say back in 2 Samuel 3. If you remember, Abner came to unite the kingdom, to give the Israel portion of the kingdom over to David because he had a beef, he had an argument with Ishbosheth, which was Saul's son, right? And in 3:18, 2 Samuel 3:18, this is what Abner told the leaders of Israel. He said, now then, well, let's start in 7. It said, now Abner had consulted with the elders of Israel, saying, in times past you were seeking for David to be king over you. And then the verse 18, he says, now then, do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. And this is chapter 8 is kind of showing the fulfillment of that. It's showing David's victories given by God in every direction. So that's the history. It's good to know that. But what can we pull out of it? What are the gold nuggets from this historical narrative that we as Christians in the 21st century can learn from and kind of hang our hats on? Well, you notice in verse 6 and verse 14, it says both lines. It says, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. Your translation may say the Lord protected David. It may say he gave him victory or made victorious. It may say preserved him. Okay, the idea is that it was God that was doing these things for David. David went out And he took action. So David was acting. Scripture's very clear. David did this, David did that, David did this. But it's also clear that he did them with God's help, that God gave David the victory. David took action. God was the source of success. So it ought to be with our Christian walk, right? We're told to do many things. But the success doesn't depend on us. The success depends on God. Our job is to walk faithfully with him and not worry about the results. God will bring the victory in his time. We are called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2:12 says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So he tells us to work out our salvation. What does that mean? That doesn't mean we're working for our salvation. That means we're doing good works because we are saved. That means we're doing good works because we are saved. Scripture is clear. Works do not save us, right? We're saved by grace through faith. But Scripture is also clear. We are called to do good works as a result of our salvation. If we love Jesus, if we love God, we're called to obey him. Philippians 2:13 goes on to tell us where the strength is. The strength, power, help, and victory comes from God. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So let's put those together and we get both sides of this. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So two mistakes we can make. We can think it's all on us and God isn't around. He just lets us go and tells us what to do, and then it all depends on us. Or we can think it's all on God, and we're just going to sit back. After all, he's sovereign, right? Nobody would argue with that. God is sovereign. He knows what's going to happen. I'm just going to sit back and do nothing. That's not what he calls us to do, and David's a great example. David took action. God provided the victory. God was his help. It's interesting, as I was studying this, and I was thinking through 1 and 2 Samuel that we've been studying for a while now, I'm like, look at the contrast between Saul and David. And let's apply that to our life a little bit. Because, you know, both were chosen by God, right? Who chose Saul as the king? God did. Who chose David as king? God did. Did God help Saul? You bet he did. Remember way, I didn't even go back and look at the dates. But remember way back, Saul's initial victory over the king of Ammon, and he had initial victories over the Philistines. God was helping him. It was clear that God was helping him. And then what happened? Saul disobeyed, and God left him. Saul disobeyed, and God left him and raised up David. So yes, God helped Saul until Saul's unrepentant disobedience. God helped David as well, until David's disobedience. We haven't gotten there yet. We will. After David's disobedience, God could have withdrawn his hand, but he didn't, as opposed to Saul. Why? Because David came back extremely repentant. We see David recognizing how evil he had been. We'll get there. Does God's help mean that life is easy? He calls us to do things. Does that mean that our life is going to be easy? Because God is helping us? Hey, we came to salvation. That's what we preach in the gospel, right? We tell, hey, if you just come to salvation, your life is going to be smooth sailing and easy. Right? Is that what you tell people? I hope not. Because any of you who have been around for a while knows that's not the case. Okay? Our life is better. Our life is richer. Our life is more fulfilled with Jesus. But just because God is helping us doesn't mean that life is easy. I was trying to think of a scriptural example of somebody who was working for God and had an easy life. And I couldn't think of one. You guys can think through it and see if you can think of one and let me know afterwards. But I could not think of a scriptural example. where coming to Jesus meant somebody's life is easy, either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. But it does make it better, and as Paul said, the light and momentary afflictions are nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us, right? It's nothing compared to that. Life was not easier. As a matter of fact, it often got harder, but it's oh so much better, more joyful, fulfilling, more worthwhile. So when do we expect God to help us? We've talked about this before, but what we often do, and I know many of you in your jobs, probably all you government employees, whether it's Air Force or Border Patrol or FBI or whatever it is, you have a feedback with your boss. And he probably asks you, what's your 5-year, 10-year, 20-year plan? What are your goals? You know, we love to talk about goals. God doesn't ask us what our goals are. As a matter of fact, God tells us that he lights what? The next step in our path. Our goal should be to follow him each and every day. And we can expect God to help us when we are walking according to his word. One author said it this way. He said, whenever people do not base their lives on God's revelation, they cast off restraint. That is, they do what is right in their own eyes. They set their goals, arrange their agendas, and then pray for God's blessing. That's what we do so often. We come up with our plan, and we say, God, will you bless our plan? Instead of figuring out what God's going to do. And that's one of the things I appreciate about our elders so much here at Del Rio Bible Church. They are very careful to prayerfully consider what God is doing and get the church in line with that, as opposed to coming up with all of our wonderful plans and ideas. The author goes on to say, some Christians are living far outside the will of God, yet they have the audacity to pray and ask God to bless their efforts. Boy, I saw myself in that quote. I know for a fact there's been times in my life when I've been far outside the will of God. I've been all in for me. God, I know you're there, but I got this part of my life. I got it. I'm fine. I did that with my early Air Force career. I got it. I'm fine, God. I'll give you my Sundays. Monday through Friday, man, I'm at work and I'm doing it for me. I'm doing it for me. I was far outside of God's will, and I had the audacity to ask him to bless my efforts. He did. You know what he did? He non-voluntarily sent me to Del Rio, Texas in 1997. He said, you got all these great plans for your career. Guess what I'm doing? You're going to Del Rio. I was so mad. I was getting out of the Air Force at the first opportunity. I ended up doing a 22-year career because Del Rio, Texas ended up being the best thing that ever happened to me. Helped start Del Rio Bible Church. Been serving here for 13 years now after finishing my Air Force career. God knew what he was doing, even though I was outside of his will. Thank you, Lord, for that. Remember a couple weeks ago, Joe talked about the Christian, I guess a couple weeks ago, it was the Christmas message. He was looking at the story of the Magi coming to see Jesus as a child, and he talked about three responses that we can generally have to God, right? One is being hostile and disobedient. Hopefully that's not where any of us find ourselves. But our culture certainly finds itself there. One is being obedient. That's where we want to be. We want to be submitted, obedient, humble. We want to be displaying the fruit of the Spirit. We want to be working with God and having him help us, having him be our victory. And the other one is indifference. And this is where I think we find a lot of Christians that go to church every Sunday, maybe a couple Sundays a week, but they're really indifferent towards God. They're like I was early in my Air Force career. I'll go to church. I have a relationship with Jesus. I accepted him as my Savior. Thank you. Now I got it. I'm indifferent to what you're doing. Let's not find ourselves there. Let's make sure we're submitted, obedient, humble, displaying the fruit of the Spirit. And it's interesting. Remember last week, Chris was speaking about living in light of God's grace. For our New Year's message, he's saying, hey, new year, new life, we got to live in the light of God's grace. And verse 15 in 1 Samuel 5 is amazing because to me, it shows the result of us living in the light of God's grace. It says, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for his people. And some of your translations say that a little bit differently, but I was looking at that, justice and righteousness, and it made me think, because Awana, every week in Awana, we do what? We do the Pledge of Allegiance, right? And it's liberty and justice, right? And I look at this and I go, justice and righteousness, liberty and justice for all. And I'm thinking, I don't know anything about Francis Bellamy, who wrote the Pledge of Allegiance in 1892, but I wish he would have used this more biblical language, right? He didn't even say under God, that was added later, but he said, one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. And we're seeing the result in our culture today of liberty and justice for all, instead of righteous and justice for all. Because liberty is a sticky thing. It can be used correctly and it can be used incorrectly. Right? Galatians 5:13 says, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not use your freedom, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. 1 Peter 2:16 says, act as free men, but do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. How are we using our liberty? Are we using it incorrectly? Saying, I'm free, I can do whatever I want to do? A lot of our culture is doing that now. Instead of using it correctly as bond slaves, as servants of God. And if we do that, righteousness is the result. So as David says, he was acting as a bond slave of God. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Turn to Romans 6 with me. For those of you who were here last week, you know that's what Chris preached out of. And he preached Romans 6, 1 through 14. And it was a fantastic sermon. Go listen to it if you were not here. And if you were here, go listen to it again. It'd be worthwhile. But this idea of justice and righteousness, the difference between justice and righteousness and justice and liberty, is brought out by Paul in Romans 6. Chris stopped at 14 because he had to. Let's look at 15 through 18. What then? And this is talking about liberty. Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? In other words, should I use my liberty to sin? May it never be. Remember what Chris said. That's as strong a negative as can possibly be. Jumping up and down. No, no, no. Don't do it. Foot stomper, for those of you in the military doing courses, or maybe in your teachers, foot stomping. It's going to be on the test. No, don't do it. He says, do you not know, verse 16, when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So obedience is tied to righteousness. We need to be slaves of righteousness. David was a slave of obedience to God, so he was able to administer justice and righteousness for all of his people. We need to be slaves of God, following his way, so that we can have justice and righteousness. And the scripture calls us, when we're living in a culture, well, regardless of what culture we're living in, but we're living in one that's running away from God. We talk about it often. What does scripture tell us to do in that case? It says, pray for our leaders so that they would administer justice and righteousness for all. And yes, pray for both the leaders that you like and the leaders that you don't like. Maybe especially for the ones that you don't like, the ones that aren't following God. They need prayer. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4 says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Pray for our leaders. Be obedient in our own lives so that there can be justice and righteousness for all the people. Well, that's where David is. Let's move on to chapter 9. Like I said, I think to me this is, I was looking at that, this is the natural outflowing of David living in the house that God built, of David realizing that God is the source. It's not David that's the source. It's not because he is anything special, but it's because God is special. Let's read chapter 9, and then we'll look at some lessons from it quickly. I'm going to take a little extra time just because the announcements were a little longer this morning, so just hang in there. It says, then David said, is there yet anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant in the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and he called him to, and they called him to David, and the king asked him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodabar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he said, here is your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you will eat at my table regularly. Again he prostrated himself and said, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? Then the king called Saul, servant of Ziba, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. Now you remember we first met Meph back in 2 Samuel 4:4. My mouth's getting dry trying to say that whole thing all the time. And we found out why he was lame in both feet, right? And now we see David wanting to be kind to him. And it's almost a comical scene. And we'll look at that as we go. But like I said, I think this is the natural outflowing of a life submitted to God. One writer said it this way. He said, the truly pious and God-fearing man not only shows kindness of God, insofar as God's kindness impels him to show such merciful love as God does, whereby he proves himself the truth, a child of God, but it is the merciful love of God himself that dwells in his heart and works therefrom. For he that lives in fellowship with God receives into his heart through the Holy Ghost the love that is in God and lives and moves in this love. So there's a parenthetical statement in that quote that makes it hard, but let me read, I'm going to get rid of it and just read this through. Just ponder this for a second. The truly pious and God-fearing man not only shows kindness of God, but it is the merciful love of God himself that dwells in his heart and works therefrom. For he that lives in fellowship with God receives into his heart through the Holy Ghost the love that is in God and lives and moves in this love. In other words, if we're following God, we show the kindness of God because God, the love of God lives in us. And that's what David's going on. This is part of David's justice and righteousness for all. He finally gets a moment to rest after all these conquests. And he wants to show kindness for Jonathan's sake. Remember that Jonathan was one of David's closest friends, right? So he calls, he finds this servant Ziba, and he's asking him, hey, you know, is there anybody from the house of Saul left? And he finds out that there's actually one of Jonathan's sons left. And he says, hey, call him because I want to give him good things. Where is he? So I can find him. And it made me think, again, of Joe's talking about the Magi coming to visit Jesus. And what was Herod's response when the Magi left to go see Jesus? Hey, when you get there, let me know where he is because I want to honor him. Right? And this is kind of the way of kings. Hey, let me know where, you know, my rival's children are because I want to honor them. So when Meph shows up, what's he do? He throws himself down on David's mercy. He prostrates himself because he's probably thinking, uh-oh, there's only one thing that's going to happen here. I'm dead. David finally found me. I am the last heir of Saul, the rival king, and David finally found me. Pretty standard practice back then, even in that time. Go back and look at Judges 9. Abimelech, one of Gideon's sons, kills the other 70 sons in order to make sure he gets to stay in power. Read through Kings and Chronicles sometime. You're going to see a bunch of them. One example that I pulled out was 2 Chronicles 21. Jehoram kills all of his brothers in order to secure his throne. If you've studied the history of the monarchies anywhere around the world, specifically Britain, France, man, it's replete with kings killing brothers or a new king killing all of the kin from the rival king. So I can see that Meph is probably thinking this is what's going to happen to him. And David says, no, I'm going to restore all of Saul's lands to you. And I'm going to have Ziba, your servant, and all his sons and servants work the land for you. It's an outflowing of David's kindness because he's following God. He knows that he's not the source of all this stuff, so he doesn't have to hoard it and keep it for himself. He can spread it around. In other words, God is good to me. I want to be good to others. And that should be our attitude. Really quickly, as I study these passages, I couldn't help notice the parallels for you and I. Okay, so let's look at them fairly quickly here. One, in verse 2 there, Meph is shown David's kindness for the sake of Jonathan. Anybody see the parallel to our life? Are we good enough on our own? Are we shown God's kindness because we are all that in a bag of chips? No. We are shown God's kindness on behalf of Jesus Christ, for the sake of Jesus Christ. It's not in us. We're nothing special. He's the special one. Just as Meph was nothing special, but he was shown kindness because of who he knew, because of Jonathan, we are shown God's kindness for the sake of Jesus. In verse 7, 11, and 13, we see that Meph gets the provision from the king's table. You starting to see the parallels? Where do we get our provision? From the king's table. From the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He provides all things for us. He is our Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. All right? Verse 11, Meph sits at the table as one of the king's sons. Hopefully by now you've caught on. Whose son or daughter are you? God's. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Romans 8, 14, 17. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, which cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. We as believers are sons and daughters of the one true King. We sit at the King's table as sons and daughters. Galatians 4, 3 through 7, another good one says, so also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the Lord. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Meph was shown kindness for the sake of another. So are we. Meph gets provision from the king's table. So do we. Meph sat at the king's table as a son. So do we. Finally, Meph was humble about it and grateful instead of acting entitled. Think of it. He's the grandson of a king. He could have said, well, it's about darn time that somebody recognized who I am and gave me my rightful due. But he didn't do that. Verse 8, he says, what is your servant that you would show this kindness to me? We've talked about the importance of gratitude before. A couple of quick comments. One, and you guys know this, we are commanded to be thankful in all things, right? 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will, or this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Okay, in other words, you have eternal life in Jesus Christ. So that should bring you joy of regardless of what is happening in your lives. Most of us will sign up for that one. I can give joy, I can be joyful, I can give thanks in all things. But I don't have to give thanks for all things, right? I'm not going to give thanks for the stuff, but I can give thanks in it. Most of you probably heard that preached before. I got news for you. Bad news, unfortunately. Ephesians 5:17-20 tells us that we are also commanded to be thankful for all things. Not just in all things, but for all things. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Now, obviously, we're never to be thankful for evil. Okay, we're never to be thankful for bad things. But we can be thankful for all things because we know that God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him. We know that God is working together His perfect plan. So now, no matter what we're in, think of it this way. Something is happening to you that is wonderful, and you give praise to God. You're thankful for it. And somebody sees that and go, wow, much like David, hey, that person's nice and humble. They're not taking the credit themselves. They're taking credit to God or giving credit to God. And that might bring them closer to Him. But let's turn it around. Something's happening to you that is absolutely awful that you would get rid of in a moment. And you're still called to be thankful for that. If an unbeliever sees how you behave in that and sees that you're thankful to God even for what's going on there because you realize that He's working His plan, that may draw them closer. Okay, if I have to go through the most horrible tragedy, but it brings one person to a saving knowledge of God, maybe 6 degrees of separation away because they talked to somebody that knew about my situation and how I went through it, then it's worth it because one more person is saved. Or more likely, I'm grumbling about what I'm going through because I'm not following God. And through my grumbling, somebody sees that and they go to one of their Christian friends. They said, you know, I just can't accept this Christ thing. And I saw this Christian, professed Christian, they were grumbling about everything. And that person gets to talk to them about how, well, that Christian wasn't acting in a Christ-like manner. This is the way Christ is. You shouldn't judge Christ based on this person. And through that conversation, somebody gets saved. Even though I've done the wrong thing, as long as God's working, you know, God's working His plan, I can be thankful for all things because God is working His plan. Right? God is sovereign and He's bringing things to His fruition. And it's just me realizing it's not about me. Youth, I hate to tell you, it's not about you. Okay? You serve God for the sake of God and for the sake of others, not for yourself. Okay? It's not about me. We are called to be thankful in all things, called to be thankful for all things. And finally, we see here in verse 14, it tells us again that Meph was lame in both feet. In other words, there was nothing he could do in return for David. David was giving him this wonderful thing, even though Meph couldn't do anything in return to him. And I know some of you are thinking of the New Testament, Luke 14, 12 through 14. And he also went on to say the one who invited him. Jesus is dining at a Pharisee's house. And he said, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they will also invite you in return. And that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid in the resurrection of righteousness. Luke 6:32. Jesus teaches, he says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Now, Jesus isn't saying that having your friends over for dinner is wrong. He's just saying, he's raising the standard for everybody. He's just saying, you can have your friends over for dinner, but don't expect that to be counted to you as righteousness. Okay? Because they're just going to invite you back over for friend. You can help somebody who's going to help you, but don't expect that to be counted to you as righteousness. He's raising the level. He says, if you really want to be righteous, help those who can't repay you. And that's what we see in David. I am out of time. I'm actually way, way out of time. Like 15 minutes ago, I was out of time. God is our help when we align ourselves with him, right? Submit to him in obedience. Live our lives in lockstep with him. One author said, if your tendency is to tell the Father what you can and cannot do for him, submit to his agenda and allow him to shape you into the person he wants you to be. And you will be so much happier, more joyful if you will submit to him than if you try to do things your own way. Who's building our house? Who's building your house? Who's building my house? And on what are we building it? Are we hearing and acting according to his word? Or are we hearing his word and going our own way? Let's be like David. Realize that God is our help and build our house with his help. Oh, dear Heavenly Father. Lord, we want to live for you, but so often things happen and we come up with excuses as to why we can't. Lord, I know I come up with excuses as to why I can't do exactly what you told me to do. Lord, I pray that you would make me, that you would make us more sensitive to the Holy Spirit so that when he is nudging us, we would follow. We would go the direction that he's nudging. Lord, help us to be people that are fully submitted to you. Help us to be people that in our lives are doing your will and realizing that you are our help. Help us to be people that reflect Christ truly into the world instead of a skewed vision of him. Lord, while we wait patiently for your return, we ask you to help us do what you've called us to do in every situation. Help us to be the people that do what's right and trust you for the result. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.